Genesis, as the name itself suggests, is the book of beginnings. To paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, the Christian story doesn't begin with Jesus in a manger, but God and a garden. In this series, we will consider the beginnings of life and faith, how they began in Eden, and how they continue to affect us today.
Good morning. Great to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here, along with Jer and Aaron. I want to welcome you. Thanks for being here, regular Westsiders. You look great. Guests, visitors, thanks for being with us. We love that. Grab your Bible, please. Turn to very first book, Gospel, or not the Gospel. Do that a lot. The book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. We'll be in verses 1 to 7 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some here for you. You can grab them at the back there. Our ushers will bring you one. And if you just want to grab it on your app too, whatever, totally your call, totally up to you. But make sure you have the text in front of you, Genesis 3. 1 to 7. I'm looking forward to it. So let me pray and we'll get going. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship we've already had this morning. Thank you for your love and your kindness and your care of us, God. And as we come to this place, some who know you, some who walk with you, some who have no idea what we're talking about, Lord, we all need you. You don't just have what we need, Father. You are what we need. So would you today please nourish us? Would you feed us? Would you teach us and exhort us and challenge us and build us up in you? May we have more joy than we've ever had before as we walk out of here. And Lord, will you use this story, this historical moment to teach us and to train us in everything that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are continuing on, as you know, as you saw, in our series called Eden. And so far, what we've seen in the last few weeks, we've been looking through kind of the window of Genesis 1 and 2, and we've just been seeing the beauty of God's creation. It's been incredible. We've seen this unmatched sort of utopia as the man and the woman settled in the garden that God had created about them. And one thing that God had created for them, and one thing that's really important in all of this that we should be picking up, it's implicit, but I want to make it explicit for us today, is that we learn something really important about the God of the Bible in his creation and in what we've seen, and that is this. It is God's pleasure, like his ultimate pleasure, to give us good things. That's what God's doing. That's what he wants to do. That's the heart of the God of the Bible. He wants to give us good things. Every good and perfect gift. That's what God, and you know, some of us have this idea of God where we think, you know, he's this divine sort of scorekeeper and he's up there and he awards the most points to those people who live the least satisfying sort of lives. We have this idea that, you know, he's just trying to limit us. He's just trying to hold us back. He's just trying to keep us from doing things that would be good. And then later on, he can sort of reward us with things that are pretty good. But it's just not the picture that the Bible paints at all of God. That's why Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Westside, no good thing does God hold back from those who walk with him. Now, we're going to come back to that verse just over and over in our time together this morning. That's going to be kind of the string we pull all the way through. This is also why the early church father Irenaeus said this: "God formed Adam not as if he stood in need of man, but so that he might have someone upon whom to confer his benefits." See, the church has always believed this. The church, as we've held to the authority of the scriptures, the Bible, the text, has always known this. God gives. He didn't create because he had a need that he wants us to fill for him. He created us in his image because he has so much that he wants to give us. When we come to God in worship, when we walk with God, we are the recipients, not him. You know, we know that all of creation, some of us will know if you've grown up in the church or maybe you had some catechism when you were younger or something like that. We know that all creation exists to glorify God. But the glory of God, God's glory goes hand in hand with the perfect satisfaction of those who love him. And that's what we've seen in Adam and Eve so far, walking with God, being filled with the pleasure of that relationship, peace and harmony, not just with God, but with each other, the man and the woman naked, no shame whatsoever, which begs the question, if this is where creation began, like this state of just unlimited, just pleasure, just sort of utopia, if this is where creation began, then what the heck happened? Somebody, somewhere, must have taken a wrong turn. And that's what we're going to be looking at together today. I mean, I don't need to tell you this, but our lives don't look like Genesis 1 and 2. We've all felt pain and sorrow and loss and rejection and lust and pride. We haven't just felt these things, but we've been ruled by these things. Brokenness and discontent is off the charts around us. If perfect satisfaction is where we started, something has gone seriously wrong. And so today we're talking about that moment. It's a moment that Christians often refer to as the fall. And all we mean by the fall is that this was the moment that we exchanged, we traded, you know, the incredible heights of walking with God for the depths of being alienated from Him. But it's way more than just a moment in time. It's way more than just something happened that we need to look back on for information's sake. No, the fall is with us today. The fall is right here in this room. You brought the fall with you when you walked in this morning. So did I. See, there was a pattern of thought and of action that led our first parents to reject the Creator God. And when they did, ever since they did, that same pattern of thought and action has been imprinted on every one of our hearts. When our first parents fell, each of us who would come through their line was impacted by the fall. We've been born with the fall imprinted on us. Our very natures as human beings have been changed ever since our vision of the world, of ourselves, and of God has been tainted. So we're going to look at this pattern today. And as we do, I need to give you just one more point of clarification because I'm going to use a word a lot this morning. It's the word sin. And the word sin is very often misunderstood. When I use the word sin this morning, I'm not talking about rule breaking. I'm not talking about things like lying and cheating and stealing or whatever. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. When I use the word sin this morning, I'm talking about the motivation underneath our actions. I'm talking about movement. Movement from trusting God, worshiping God, to trusting, worshiping something else. I'm talking about the movement that leads to our actions. I'm using sin as shorthand today for all that separates us from God in this life. So the pattern of thought and action we're going to look at that led to the fall, I'm going to call that sin's pattern. And we're going to see today that sin's pattern that each of us carries with us right now has three steps. The same three steps that our first parents followed, the same three steps that you and I have followed countless times ever since. Step one, we have sin's argument. Step two, sin's appeal. And then step three, sin's aftermath. So argument, appeal, and aftermath. Then we'll respond after we look at each of those. Let's jump into it. Genesis 3, 1. Have a look with me where we read this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. First thing we have to deal with as we come to this story is the serpent. Now, even if you've never been around church before, you've never read the Bible, you probably know where this is going. This has been caricatured so much. If you just grew up watching Simpsons or something like that, you've seen this before. A talking snake, right? I mean, you can't be serious, right? Were there talking animals in the garden? Is this literal? What's going on here? Well, let me back up just a little bit. What we know from Scripture is that Satan, one of God's created angelic beings, rebelled somewhere between God's declaration that all of creation was very, very good and this moment in Genesis 3:1. Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed between those two moments. Could have been days, weeks, months, years. We don't know how much time. But in any case, what we have here is a physical manifestation of Satan in the form of a serpent. You need to know this is and isn't a side issue. It is and isn't a side issue. It is a side issue in the sense that it's not the primary point. Right? If you're getting lost here, you're missing what the Bible's trying to communicate to us. But it also isn't a side issue because what we're reading here isn't meant to be understood as fiction, but as history. See, the gospel, Westside, is necessarily historical. That God created, that Adam and Eve existed, that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose, that Jesus is coming again, that all of those things are encompassed within human history. Each of those is critical to the gospel. If any one of those events is fictional, there is no salvation in Jesus. The gospel is either historical or it's nothing at all. And by the way, the Bible doubles down on this picture of Satan as a serpent in Revelation 12:9, where we read, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him," which sets the stage for this moment. Whether the snake merely symbolized Satan or actually embodied him isn't the point. According to the Bible, the snake was real. The fall was fatal, which leads to the first step in sin's pattern, sin's argument. It always starts the exact same way with these words. Back to verse 1. "He," the serpent, "said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" Now, there's a lot in this question. First off, I want us to just notice its subtlety. Its subtlety. Satan's subtlety is something we've talked about before, but it's his MO. It's what he does. He's clever. He's not an idiot. He's not stupid. He knows what he's doing here. It's why the late English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "There is nothing that so characterizes all the activities of Satan as his subtlety." And sin's argument begins with a question that's just subtle enough. Did God actually say? Look, he's smart enough not to come to the image bearers of God, those who are living, enjoying the pleasure of this relationship, and just say, "Man, who cares what God says? Who cares?" Because he knows that Eve's alarm bells will start ringing and she'll be like, "Man, who are you? Right? Why don't you take off? Like, we don't need you here." And so instead, he comes to them and he comes with a question that's just subtle enough. Notice how Satan actually presents himself as a student of God's word. "Did God actually say?" As if it matters. He comes and he presents himself as a student of God's word, a student with a new interpretation, a student who's just simply wants to go off script a little bit and sort of fiddle with God's word just a bit. "Did God actually say?" Westside, it's a question that's whispered to you and I constantly. Our movement away from God, away from walking with God, always starts with downplaying his word. This is what Satan does. And by the way, this is the reason why so few people today come to God's word as authoritative. This is why so few actually write this word on their hearts, bury it in their hearts, and live their lives by it and submit to it. Because as long as we're free to ask the question, "Did God actually say?" As long as we're free to go to God's word and reinterpret it based on modern or personal preferences, as long as we're free to do that, we're free to ask ourselves the very same question that our first parents were asked. Did God actually say? So maybe, you know, you're making money hand over fist these days. You know, you're just looking for places to just store it. How can I, you know, maximize this? And people around you are applauding you. You know, you're very wise. That's great. Well done. Did God actually say, "Don't store up treasures on earth"? Like, did he actually say it's idiocy to build bigger barns when you already have enough for yourself and not to give to those in need? Or maybe you're walking down the street or you're at work or you're logging onto social media and, you know, somebody who's not your spouse catches your eye in all the wrong ways. And you just linger there for a little bit longer than you should. Did God actually say that looking with lust is the very same thing as adultery? Or maybe you've fallen in love with somebody who doesn't share your faith. They don't worship God like you do. And, you know, and you're flirting with the idea, maybe I should get married to this person because, you know, they feel like a soulmate. Like it just feels like the right thing. Did God actually say, don't be unequally yoked? Or maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you're angry. And maybe, you know, this person who hurts you, there's just no way. Forgiveness, the idea of forgiveness is not even on the table right now. You won't even consider it. Did God actually say, if we can't forgive each other, he won't forgive us? Did God actually say, how much wiggle room do we have with the word of God? This question is step one in sin's pattern, because if God's word is pliable, then we're free to be our own gods. But let's get more specific. So what is Satan actually asking? Did God really say what? Verse 2, second half. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Again, this guy's, he's no idiot. He knows what he's doing. The change he just made to God's word is so subtle that it's even hard to spot reading it. Thankfully, we can go back and look at what God actually did say, Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So let's compare them. What did God say? Well, he said you can eat of every tree except for one, because it will kill you. Which is the word that Satan took, altered just a tiny bit, and completely changed everything. Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? Do you see the change? So think with me for a second. I mean, why would he do this? Surely Adam and Eve are going to pick this up. In fact, we're going to see that Eve does in just a little bit. We'll see that Eve, she doesn't fall for this. So why would he alter the word of God like that? What's he trying to get at? What's he trying to do here? Well, if God said that every tree was theirs except the one that would kill them, and then Satan comes along and asks why they can't eat of any of the trees in the garden, it becomes pretty simple to see what he's trying to do. He's trying to implant a single and deadly thought in the minds and the hearts of these image bearers. Just one little thought. He knows they're going to see the mistake. He just wants to wiggle one little thought into their minds as they do. Eve, God's withholding from you. God just wants you under his thumb. There's more to life to be had, and you're being held back. And that's crazy. I mean, this is crazy, West Side, in light of everything we've seen so far in our series. It's crazy. We've seen that God has an intensity of care for his creation that's like impossible to fathom. We've seen that no desire of his image bearers, no matter how menial or massive, like was outside of his thought, and he didn't provide for it. Nothing was overlooked. We see that God didn't just give Adam and Eve his stuff. No, he gave them himself. But even in the middle of all this divine favor, even though Adam and Eve had been given everything by their creator, this thought, they let it sink in anyway. Eve's heart and her mind began to wander, as we'll see, as she started to wonder, is God holding out on me? It's a twisting of God's word. It's sunk in. And so she started to doubt his goodness. She started to doubt whether or not this creator God actually loved them at all. The question, Westside, did God really say, is almost always followed by the thought, or they're intertwined, I wonder if he's holding out on me. He wouldn't say that if he wanted me to be happy. Like, did he really say that? Like, why is he holding that back for me? did God really say I should be faithful to my spouse because, like, forever? Like, for our entire, because that person over there, it looks like I could just have a lot, much better time with them. Did God really say it's evil to take advantage of the people that work for me? Because to be honest with you, I mean, a little bit more cash in the pocket would sure go a long way. These questions, did God really say, is he holding out on me, are the reason we doubt his goodness. It's the reason we doubt his love. These questions are the reason that so many people call themselves Christians. They slap that label on in spite of the fact that so very few people walk with God. So very few people walk with God. Like, don't you ever read this book and think to yourself, how did that work? How did they hear the Spirit like that? How could people who had so much fear and so much inadequacy still overcome it as they walked with God? How could these people be led so distinctly? So few people today walk with God because we're not sure if we can trust him. We're not sure if we can believe Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from you as you walk with him. We're not sure if we can trust that. We're not sure if he's got our best in mind, if he'll satisfy us. So these questions instead turn us into people who worship in theory, if at all. In John 8:44, speaking of Satan, Jesus said this, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Look, Satan's not out to confuse you or me. He's not twisting God's word to just get us off track a little bit. He wants to kill us. He is a murderer. The twisting of God's word, however slight, is death. Because it gets us doubting the goodness and the love of a creator God who withholds no good thing from those who walk with him, who takes all his pleasure to give us these things, who created not because of a need in himself, but because, you know, he wanted to confer his benefits on us. Like, that's what he's doing. Notice Eve's response to Satan's subtle lies. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So she got it. She picked up the mistake. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she starts out real decent. That's really good. She corrects Satan's error, his manipulation. She says, no, we can eat of any of the trees in the garden. But then we read something that's just a little bit off. But God said, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and don't touch it, or we'll die. Here's the problem. God never said, don't touch. One commentator theorizes by saying she was becoming desensitized. Perhaps she was beginning to entertain notions about God that began to ratchet up a sort of negativity. Perhaps she was beginning to entertain the idea that she could stand in judgment of God. Now, this doesn't sound like a big deal to us, right? I mean, this just sounds smart, right? We're not supposed to eat that tree. That tree will kill us if we eat it, so we can't touch it. But the problem, Westside, is that adding to God's word is as much of an error as taking away from it. The word of God is not pliable in either direction. And this is a problem because God said, you eat of the fruit, it will kill you. That's for sure. But he didn't say, if you touch the fruit, it will kill you. She added to God's word. And the fact that Eve's making this mistake here, the fact that she's allowed, you know, something to seep in, it seems affirmed by what happens next. Satan seems to sense an opening. We've seen so far how subtle he's been. He's been so clever and tricky and try not to, you know, ring anyone's alarm bells. But now, He hears Eve's response and he senses an opening to pour it on a lot thicker. He's not worried about scaring her away anymore. So he just comes out with it in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Eve, God's been lying to you. I know he said you would die if you ate that fruit, but trust me, he's just scared. Scared of what? Verse 5. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is it. This is the crux of the whole issue. This is the fall right here. This is what Satan says. This is who Satan says God is. This is the character defamation that Satan goes after. This is the reason Satan gives for God withholding. Why? He's threatened. He's petty. He's insecure. He's a narcissist. The one thing Satan tells Adam and Eve that God doesn't want is for them to become like him. Which is amazing. And again, if you know the story of the Bible, that's amazing that Satan would go there. Like it's pretty incredible because he goes to the heart of the one thing that God has been doing the whole time. Not only did he create the man and the woman in his image, but after that image is marred, he comes for us himself to restore the image. And then he comes and Jesus comes for us and says, "Hey, and just so you know, we're going to go all the way. I'm going to make you just like me. You're not going to be God. You will be my creation, but you will be partakers of the divine nature of God himself." This is exactly what God's doing. It's why 1 John 3:2, speaking of Jesus, says we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the very same image." It's why Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, the image of Jesus, who is, by the way, the image of God, God himself, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." But Satan goes right for the bold-faced lie anyways. So let me ask you, have you bought this lie? Have you bought the lie that God's holding out on you? Have you bought the lie that if you don't take care of yourself, if you don't go to God's word with the question, "Did he really say?" and give yourself a bit of room to color outside the lines, that you can't live the life that you want? Have you bought that lie? That God's using you, that he doesn't care what you become, that he can't be trusted, that his love isn't real, it's manipulative. Man, I lived that lie for a very long time, and I still hear it on a regular basis. Man, I know God put me here, I know God put us here, but that, or that, or that, or that, or that, that sure seems a lot better to me. God, do you really care about me? Do you really love me? Or am I just a puppet on strings? Westside, this is sin's argument. This is where the question, "Did God really say," leads us. It leads to crippling insecurity and a deep distrust of God. Such a deep distrust that we don't even maybe think about it or hear it anymore. It's just there. It's subtle. And it's subtlety, the subtlety with which we distrust our Heavenly Father, the Creator. I'm speaking to the Christians in the room, obviously, but the subtlety with which we distrust him only speaks to how deep that distrust really is. But sin's argument is just the beginning. It just opens the door The second step, sin's appeal, is what gets us over the threshold. So we're going to move a lot quicker as we go through these now, but drop down with me to verse 6, where we see sin's appeal. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, this is the moment. Do not miss the beginning of that verse. When the woman saw. Why is that there? Was she not seeing the whole time? Of course. She saw the garden. She saw the creation. She saw everything. But this is so important because Eve's eyes are seeing things differently now. They haven't done anything, right? They haven't gone to that tree. They haven't plucked that fruit. They haven't done anything. It doesn't matter. The serpent's lie is now the lens that Eve is looking through, and the whole world looks completely different. She doesn't see God's goodness and love for her now when she looks around in creation, at least not entirely. No, now she sees oppression, however slight, and she's looking for opportunity. Opportunity to make her own way. Opportunity to use the creation that God gave because he loves to reject the creator and strike out on her own instead. What was going on in her mind couldn't have been more sad. We're told that she saw the forbidden tree was good for food. And that it was a delight to the eyes, painfully ironic because of what we read in Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Every tree had these exact same characteristics. God didn't just put trees in the garden. He put beautiful ones in the garden. Why? Because he cares that they look good. He cares that we have pleasure in what we see. And God didn't just put trees in the garden that produce fruit that Adam and Eve could eat if they got really desperate. No, he put trees in the garden that would produce fruit that would be a delight to their senses. Their taste buds are from him. And he wanted to delight them. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk with him. God didn't have to do any of that, but he wanted to because it's his pleasure, it's his joy to give us good things. But the lens of the serpent's lie had clouded Eve's vision, and all of a sudden that forbidden tree became so much more beautiful than all the others. This ever happened to you? I mean, you ever look around at the world through the lens of the lie? We all do. Because as I said, the pattern of the fall, sin's pattern, has been imprinted on our hearts ever since our first parents fell. We're born seeing the world like this. We're born with the idea, we're born living the lie that we need to take care, look out for number one because nobody else will. We're born looking around at this world and trying to figure out, how can I make much of myself here? How can I build my kingdom here? How can I make this about me? Instead of looking around the world and realizing how incredibly loved we are. And that a creator God who gives so much to us must just be a creator God who wants us just to give to others. Love God, love others. I mean, the whole law and the prophets, Jesus said, depend on these two commands. That's it. You know, if we do this long enough, if we look around the world, at the world and ourselves, and at the God of the Bible through the lens of the lie, we don't even notice it anymore. It just becomes normal. But here's the reality, Westside. Here's what's going on. Every time we trust our eyes and distrust God's word, his love for us, every time we doubt his goodness and strike out on our own to take care of ourselves at the expense of what he's called us to, every single time we do that, whether it's just in our minds or our hearts or with our lives and our actions, every time we do that, we take a bite out of the same fruit of divine treason, of cosmic rebellion and ultimate betrayal. It's the same thing. That's what the fruit tastes like. That's what they ate. Back to verse 6. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, just as an aside in all this, don't miss Adam. Last week, we saw God task him with leading his wife, and now we see him standing back passively as his wife is seduced and deceived. Now, he's guilty for all the exact same things that Eve is. He's going through the same progressions here, but he's also guilty for abandoning his wife like a complete coward. He's a coward. To stand up and say, no, this is what God's word says. Takes courage, and that courage can only be found in those who actually trust that their Heavenly Father loves them. That's where we get our strength. That's where we get our courage and our boldness. So we've seen sin's argument. We've seen sin's appeal. I just want to touch really briefly on the last step in the pattern before we wrap up. We'll look at it more next week. Sin's aftermath, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. One of the most heartbreaking scenes in all the Bible, for sure. Their eyes are open. Now, remember, this is where Satan, on one level, told them the truth. Right? He quotes a lot of scripture. He gives a lot of truth, but then it's just twist it a little bit and it just pollutes the entire thing. But this is where he told the truth. They can now see good and evil. But it's not at all what they had expected. They thought they would become just like God, and in a sense they did, but there's one primary difference. See, God knows evil objectively. He can stand back from evil, and he can dissect it, he can divide it, he can assess it, he can judge it perfectly without any bias whatsoever, because there's no evil in him. That's why he's the ultimate and only perfect judge, because he's not tainted at all by it. He knows it objectively. But Adam and Eve now know it experientially. They know it only because they're sick with it. It's altogether a different thing. Sin's pattern has been imprinted on their hearts, and their eyes are seeing strange things now, strange new things. God looks different, and so do they. There was no such thing as shame before, but now they see their own nakedness. They were the first of us to feel that universal human feeling of wanting to hide. And please, you know, this is not about naked bodies. It's not. So if you're sitting there thinking, man, I look great naked, I'm not going to worry, I don't have this kind of shame, you're not getting the point of the text. You can't fix this at the gym, this kind of shame. You can fix a lot of it, but not all of it. Just joking. No, the shame we're talking about here goes much, much deeper than that. It's not just the shame of nakedness. It's the feeling of needing to hide. It's the feeling of needing to build walls. It's the feeling of being fearful that people might see you. Like, I mean, see you. Your thoughts, your life, browsing history, your actions, where you've been, who you are, your inadequacies, shame. So they sew fig leaves together to try to cover themselves, wholly inadequate, as we'll see in weeks to come. But this is where sin's pattern always takes us. We doubt God's goodness. We doubt his love. We doubt that he loves us. We make our own way instead. And then forever we wish we didn't have to hide so much of ourselves so much of the time. I've tried to make it clear as we've gone through this, but in case it's not clear, let me just come out and say it. Their sin wasn't eating from the tree. That wasn't the sin. That was the outworking of the sin. Sin was all the stuff that got them there, twisting God's word, doubting him, his goodness and love, then finally rejecting him. Eating the fruit was just evidence of sin. And you know, sometimes we think, man, God's so petty. They just ate this fruit. That was it. Like, that's not fair. It's the same lie. It's this very same lie that Satan wants us to hear. God's cruel. He's vindictive. He's petty. He's insecure. He doesn't look at you. He just looks at a list of rules and how you measure up. That's not the God of this book. You can find that kind of a God in a lot of other places with a lot of other religious people, but that's not the God of the Bible. You know, the death they died that day spiritually, and the physical death they guaranteed that would follow, these things weren't punishments for what they had done. These things were what they chose. Right? So if we reject the source of life, the God who creates all that is, the God who is life in and of himself, we reject that God, what's left other than death? 1 + 1 = 2. This isn't God being petty. This is God. This is a God who created his image bearers in a context of love. Because he loved them so much, he created them in a context of love, which meant a context of choice. You can't force people to love you, or it's not love. It's compulsory. So he gave a choice, and they chose. He gave them everything, and they still chose. And then he gave them over to what they had chosen. God is not at fault here. And this, West Side, is why the gospel is such incredible news. I mean, this picture, Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with these fig leaves and their shame, this picture is exactly what the whole Bible is all about from cover to cover. This picture of Adam and Eve right now and what they're experiencing is a picture of every single one of us. We've been born into the experience of shame. We've been born with sin's pattern imprinted on us. But Jesus came to do something about the shame that we've been born into. It's why Hebrews 12:2 tells us to look at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That word despising means that Jesus hated the shame, our shame. So he put it away. Jesus hates the shame that you're carrying with you today. He hates it. He doesn't want that for you 1 second longer. He's got good gifts to give you. He's got abundant fullness of life to give you. He hates the shame you've carried with you for a long, long time. He hates that you feel the impulse to hide. He hates it. It's not fitting for you. You're an image bearer of God himself. Why should you want to hide? So he's made a way for you to step into the light without any fear whatsoever. Can you imagine that? Just imagine the light shining on you. Everybody can see everything. I mean, fully exposed, no fear. This is why the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, speaking of the covenant that's now ours in Jesus, if you're a Christian, it's why he says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. There's no shame and there's no fear. your shame can be taken from you today in a moment, and you can be free from the cycle of walking out the exact same pattern as our first parents. We can't go back, you and I. We can't go back to the moment, you know, they distrusted the goodness and love of God and ate from that tree, but Jesus did. It's why the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. Because he succeeded where they failed. He refused the temptation of Satan. He refused to compromise God's word. He refused to doubt the love of the Father for even one second. And this is our call. As we walk with God, this is our call. God expects us to trust him, to trust his goodness and his love for us, regardless of what we see and feel, to trust him. Jesus trusted the goodness and the love of his Father even while he sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane on his way to the cross. We have brothers and sisters for thousands of years who've been trusting God in the middle of persecution and imprisonment, torture, and being put to death. And they've gone to death singing, trusting God. Westside, can we not trust his goodness and love here? Like, can we not trust his goodness and love right now in with unprecedented comfort? I mean, we're like Adam and Eve back in the garden compared to a lot of the rest of the world. But when you look around at the beauty, when you look around at the amazing things that we've been given, do you see the love of a creator? Do you see opportunity to come out from under his rule and be your own God? We're all called to, you know, to trust God, to trust his goodness and love in the midst of different things. But I promise you, whatever he's asking you to trust him in the middle of right now, wherever he's asking you to exercise that faith, there is a great cloud of witnesses who's gone before you, who've trusted him with more, and that's an encouragement. As I said before, God created Adam and Eve in the context of choice because he loved them, refused to force them to love him back. But God in Jesus has restored this context of choice for us now. And he doesn't force us either. None of us are forced. You can't walk with God, as we've said, under compulsion. You can't walk with him because it's the right thing to do or, you know, because somebody tells you to. That doesn't work. That's not walking with God. You can only walk with God if you love him. You love him so much you want to give this life because you want his life instead. So we're free. We're free to choose, but we have to make a choice. We can keep eating the fruit of the lie, or we can eat the fruit of the one who is the truth. It's why we come to the Lord's table every single week. It's why we eat the bread and the wine together every single week. Because we have to remember the question, did God really say, has been answered once and for all in Jesus. What has God said? What do we see when we look at the body and the blood, when we look at the cross? What did God really say? Well, he says he loves you. And he's not withholding anything from you, not even his own son, not even himself. Everything he has is yours. The whole world is your inheritance. It's his passion to make you like Jesus so you can be fully satisfied in him forever. I love the way Luke 12:32 says it. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's got life for you. Trust him. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we trust you. Lord, we trust. I remember the centurion who said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Father, we trust you, and wherever we don't, please change it. Lord, we are only your sons and daughters, those who are here and in Jesus. We're only your sons and daughters because you've pulled us out of sin's pattern. Lord, you've freed us from the slavery of that pattern, of those steps. You've drawn us to yourself. And now, Father, we ask you to let us love you more. Show us more of your goodness. Give us greater gifts of faith. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can trust you no matter what. no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what's given or taken away. Let us trust you, Father. Let us worship you in spirit and truth. Let us worship you with great joy. Let us worship you with nothing externally, nothing that the world values, but Lord, we have everything. Let us worship like that. Let the world, Father, look at us and see image bearers who are fully satisfied in their God and don't need to look anywhere else for that satisfaction. Father, help us and thank you for your Son. Thank you for Jesus. And as we respond now, would you please, Lord, just empower us to respond well, to worship you with all of our hearts, and to go out of here with great joy, knowing that it's our Father's pleasure to give us every good thing. In Jesus' name, amen.